Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 13, and we'll begin reading where we left off 2 weeks ago, Exodus 13, verse 17. You might be wondering, what kind of a Advent season sermon might this be? Well, read Matthew 2, and you'll see that Jesus did indeed endure an exodus out of Egypt. So this does cast a shadow of the light upon what the Lord Jesus did so many years later. Let's stand as we read Exodus 13. We begin reading in verse 17, and we're going to read down to chapter 14 and verse 14. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord God said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," and they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The year was 1953. The occasion was the inaugural address of Dwight D. Eisenhower. Lying a few years behind the presidential address was the Second World War and its conclusion. And on January the 20th, President Eisenhower addressed the United States with these words. Respecting the United Nations as the living sign of all people's hope for peace, we shall strive to make it not merely an eloquent symbol, but an effective force. And in our quest for an honorable peace, we shall neither compromise nor tire, nor ever cease. By these rules of conduct, we hope to be known to all peoples. By their observance, an earth of peace may become not a vision, but a fact. This hope, this supreme aspiration, must rule the way we live. We must be ready to dare all for our country, for history does not long entrust the care of freedom to the weak or the timid. We must acquire proficiency in defense and display stamina in purpose. We must be willing, individually and as a nation, to accept whatever sacrifices may be required of us. A people that values its privileges above its principles soon loses both. So the words of Eisenhower. Thousands of years before a living sign was sought as a hope for people's peace, another sign was given. Israel's sign, the sign of Passover, and it was not a sign of peace with their closest neighbors, Egypt. It was a sign of peace with God. Passover became the annual celebration of how God kept the divine destroyer from entering the homes of the Israelites and killing the firstborn sons, which then led to their freedom. Eisenhower said that Americans must be ready to dare all for their country, for history does not long entrust the care of freedom to the weak or the timid. Now, as we are going to see in the case of Israel, weak and timid pretty well define the nation. This nation loses its nerve in the face of hostile enemies. The nation's stamina stalls. Walking with the Lord ceases for the moment. The record shows Israel's willingness to continue on with Yahweh really ends up being a conviction that disappears quickly. When Israel focused their attention upon how big Pharaoh was and how menacing he was, Yahweh looked small and incapable. But here is the point of the book of Exodus. God delivers his people even when they doubt his ability to do so. God will have a people free, not because this people can handle their freedom in and of themselves and make something great of their nation. He frees them and then he keeps them in the freedom that he wins for them. So as we look at the final liberation for Israel and the crushing defeat of Egypt, we're going to see a couple of things. The first thing to consider is that when God liberated his people and won them their freedom, he didn't leave them with the obvious question, okay, now what? Where to from here? And so the first point we want to make this morning as God liberates his people is that God has a plan that follows that liberation. Look at verse 17. It begins with these words, when Pharaoh let the people go. Now, just pause there. I guess after all that we have discovered in the book of Exodus, we would say, what more is there to be said, right? Pharaoh let the people go. But this wasn't Pharaoh being a nice guy. This wasn't Pharaoh doing what Sting sang about in the 80s, if you love someone, set them free. He did not love Israel, and Israel, quite frankly, didn't love him. A man who is on a mission to build up his country is not going to let slaves using free labor go without a very serious reason to allow them to leave. Pharaoh was then what we might call a slow learner. It took 10 blows before Pharaoh said, "All right, God wins, you may go." And there's a lesson in here for us. When you come to understand God's word and when you understand how it applies to your life, it is always in your best interest not to refuse the Lord. Pharaoh is he's a case in point. What would have happened if the first time Moses and Aaron would have said, "Let the people go," he would have done it? He wouldn't have lost his son to death, his servants, his land wouldn't have been ruined, and he would not have ultimately wound up losing his own life. And so when you think about Pharaoh, we ought to be thinking about our own lives and asking the question, what is God asking me to do? And am I in a place of hardening my heart to his word? We don't want to do that. Pharaoh is a lesson. He's an example. It will not go well when you refuse God's demands. Let's read on. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now, in your bulletin on page 8, you have a little map here. And when you read chapters 13 and 14, you notice that a lot of the place names are not listed on this map. And there's a reason for that. It's because we don't know where they are. We know that these were historical places. There's no explanations attached to them. But now, living in the 21st century, we simply don't know where they are. And in fact, there is much debate and discussion about what body of water the Israelites crossed. Did you know that? It all revolves around the translation of the Hebrew word Yam Sup, which could be translated the Sea of Reeds. The Sea of Reeds. And so there's an obvious question there. Well, if Israel crossing the Yam Sup is the Sea of Reeds, then that's probably not the Red Sea, because the Red Sea is not fresh water. It's salt water. Now, that may be the case. They may have crossed one of the large lakes up north of the Red Sea. I, for one, am not 100% certain, but this is, to me, what is most important. Not the issue of where they crossed, but that they did cross. And that it wasn't a puddle of water that they went through, but a very deep valley of water. And that that water didn't just part so that they can walk through, but that it was large enough to close up over Pharaoh. That is, to me, the issue. The other issue, and I particularly think that until such time as someone can identify clearly where a body of water was known to be called the Reed Sea, we ought to just go with what we have. Okay, so we'll go with that. Israel is facing the Red Sea. Now, you look at this map, and you can see that God took them on a rather different route. If you are going to get a people quickly out of Egypt and to the Promised Land, you would not go the way that God took Israel. He took them south, but you notice they could have easily gone north and east, and they would have quickly been in the Promised Land. But instead, the Israelites are told to head in the opposite direction. And any Israelite who had a compass or who had half a mind of researching and studying geography would know that God is taking them in a very strange way, unless, of course, Moses has boats parked along the sea, the Red Sea. So what is the Lord doing? And our text tells us that the first reason, and this isn't the deepest reason, but the first reason that God takes the Israelites south is because the Philistines are up to the north. And they've been there for a long time. And the Philistines, they didn't really have any big trouble with Abraham and Isaac, you remember. Okay, they stopped up some wells, but basically they were willing to let a family or two migrate along their land. But when you have over a million people marching as if ready for war, the Philistines were not going to give up their land very easily. And we know from the history of Israel that there is this repeated conflict between Israel and the Philistines. The Philistines trying to recapture land that Israel took. And God knows that while the people are armed and while they're marching in battle array, they are simply not ready for this fight. And so we might say that it was a mercy of the Lord to take Israel another way. Many commentators point that out. I wonder, though, what would have been easier for the Israelites to look at, the Philistines or Pharaoh? Right? He's not exactly leading them away from conflict. He's leading them to a different conflict. And this one will have a different resolution. So, first reason, Israel's not ready for war. To God's plan, then, he adds a promise. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So, not only is Israel going in a very unexpected way, they're traveling with very unexpected things. They have unleavened bread with them because they had to go in haste. They have jewels and silver and gold, even though they were slaves the day before. And they are carrying with them someone's body. Right? That's what everybody does when they travel, right? Get grandpa, let's go. This had to look odd. On the night that they leave Egypt, Moses tells them to get ready, and then Moses takes off to the tomb of Joseph and exhumes the body and says, he's coming with us. Let's carry him. Now, what would that mean for Israel? What is the significance of Joseph going with them? I think several things. Joseph was a prisoner. A slave in Egypt, just like Israel. The plan of God for Joseph's life looked to be going in the opposite direction of the promises of God for Joseph's life. Oh, just like Israel. And in fact, just like Israel, Joseph's life went from bad to worse as he went from being a slave of one man to being a slave in a dungeon. Do you think those are things that Israel could relate to as they look back and see the bones of Joseph being carried? Remember how God was faithful to Joseph. His story didn't end in bondage. God eventually delivers him from his bondage. God exalts him over the nations. He becomes a savior figure. He becomes a light to the nations who come to buy food during the 7 years of famine. What will the Lord do with us? Has God delivered us from our slavery for this reason, to set us up on a hill as a light to the nations and to be a blessing to the world? Joseph's bones were a reminder, just as God had promised, 430 years later, as he had said, we are free. Israel's going to need to remember that, because far from being a blessing to the nation, they are going to become like the nations, worshiping the nation's gods, forgetting about their God, abandoning God and stopping with believing his promises ends in judgment. And Israel is once more carried off into the nations, this time to Babylon. But God showed a prophet what would become of his people. And as Ezekiel stood overlooking a great valley filled with dry bones, the word comes to him, speak to them. Prophesy over them. Tell Israel that is lying here like these dead bones that there is a future for this nation. Not because they have now begun to please me, but because I have a promise to fulfill. Abraham's son will come through this line of David, and he will deliver his people in a greater exodus. The innocent one will come. He must come to live a persecuted life and die a criminal's death. Breathe on those bones and let them come back to life. They will see this one for whom God is well pleased, upon whom the Spirit of God rests. They will see this one who lives a persecuted life and dies a criminal's death. But he will not become like Joseph, just bones in the tomb. On the third day, he will rise from the dead. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering not a dead leader, but a living Lord who will come again and bring everlasting peace and joy to this world. So we have a reminder of God's promise in the bones of Joseph. God has delivered them the 430 years later, just as he said, just as Joseph had told them to remind one another. Now, to our third point, the sign of his presence. We have a God with a plan. We have a reminder of his promise. And now, thirdly, we have a sign of his presence. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, we are going to, Lord willing, return to the significance of the cloud. For now, I just want to say that this is not something natural. It's not a wisp of dust circulating up in the air. It wasn't a freak storm with lightning in it. It wasn't a volcano that spewed ash up into the air that just happened to be where the Israelites are. How do we know this? It's because it followed them for 40 years. And the Bible tells us exactly what was in the cloud. It was none other than God himself, a manifestation of his presence. You would have thought that looking up and seeing a cloud up in the sky would keep Israel from saying the really dumb thing like, Moses, you have no idea where you're taking us, don't you? We wish. When the cloud moves, Israel moves. When the cloud stops, Israel sets up camp. But we know that Israel does succumb to pessimism. And we see that in the next section. So we'll come back to the cloud over to chapter 14. And now here's where we get to the deeper part of God's plan. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, here's the deeper reason. God has turned his people south because he is going to have the upper hand with Pharaoh. He's not done with this defiant king. He will have the glory over him. Look at what it says in verse 3. This is God speaking now. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. Right? They're still in the land. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You see what God is doing here, right? It's a setup. He is setting Pharaoh up. God is setting things up in such a way that Pharaoh is going to read the situation just as he wants to, which incidentally is exactly the way God has purposed for him to read it. We have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. God leads his people in what appears to be the wrong direction. On one side is the Red Sea. On the other side is the wilderness. Pharaoh obviously sent some people out to follow them to see what they were up to, and they came back with a report that pleased him. Pharaoh, they don't know what they're doing. They're in a muddle. They're lost. They're walking around in circles. Still in the outskirts of our land. What shall we do about it? And notice verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? His spies, you see, they put their own spin on it. The people fled. Oh, well, that's not what verse 8 said, right? It said they went out defiantly. They're lost. They're confused. They don't know where they're going. Well, God is leading them. So Pharaoh and his advisors begin to put all of the pieces together as the Lord begins to squeeze his heart, and he becomes even more embittered. They have fled. They are lost. Our sons are dead. Egypt is in ruins. Make Israel pay. Israel is going to pay for what they have done. We will either kill them or enslave them all over again. And that explains why you have this great show of force. In verse 6, it says that he mobilized his army. This was a well-oiled machine. These were people that went out on the battlefield to win, not lose. Verse 7, it's 600 chosen chariots, and don't miss what follows it, all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the picture that we have is chariots of a width that it would carry 2 to 3 men. So one can be holding the reins of the horse while the other two can be hacking at their enemies. This is not a small regather the people and bring them back. He's going out to do some damage. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them. Notice the all-inclusiveness. All of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea. So there's the scene. Now shift back to Israel. What do they have? Well, they have their women and children with them. They have a leader in his 80s. They have never experienced combat. And they have the Red Sea in front of them and the wilderness behind them. Right? Now, what are you going to do if you're an Israelite? Well, I guess we could swim for it. They probably didn't give swimming lessons to slaves back in those days. You know, I guess you could take the option of just lying down, faking it that you're dead, and hopefully you don't get run over by a chariot. Right? You have nowhere to go. They're stuck. And the people's perspective is that the plan has backfired. Moses, you have failed. This is not going to work. What were you thinking? In the United States, we have rattlesnakes. In Australia, they have brown snakes. And you don't want to mess with those. It only takes one bite and they'll kill you. Very interesting. Someone was doing a video and there were a bunch of birds along the side of a path in the grass, and they were all squawking really loud. And you could see an object just on the other side of them. And then up hobbles what looks like a 90-year-old man walking down the path. And he stops at the snake, a brown snake, and he kicks it. And the snake reels its head back to strike him, and he kicks him again dead in the face. And the snake slithers off the path. Maybe it is his path. Maybe I should get out of the way. And you see, this is what is happening with Israel. They have kicked Pharaoh in the face. They have insulted him. His image before his people is damaged. He has been humbled. He has been shown to be ineffective. His country has been economically taken apart. His sons are dead. I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to wait for him to come and bite you if you're an Israelite. I mean, there's just no way out. Verse 10, towards the end of the verse, they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The people feared and they turned to the Lord in their fear. And that's a good thing, right? We see that over and over again in the Psalms. Psalm 143. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. I wonder if they prayed that way. Probably not, because of what they say next. The people look, they fear, they cry out to the Lord, they say amen, and then they turn on Moses. Verse 11, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt, to leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They go from praising God to attacking God's appointed spokesperson. Was this your plan? To take us out to the wilderness so that Pharaoh could do a mass burial and we could be like old bones over there, Joseph? Is this your idea of deliverance? And we told you this, it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Do you remember reading that anywhere? They may have said that, but we don't have that recorded in the book of Exodus. And one wonders if this is hyperbole, if they're just reading their innocence into Moses' guilt. Well, a couple of things here. What have the children of Israel forgotten? What have they forgotten? They've forgotten at least two things. Number one, they forgot God's promise. They forgot God's promise. They forgot that there weren't just two options. There were three. The options weren't stay here and serve Pharaoh or go out into the wilderness and die. There was a third option which God promised he would bring to pass, namely that he would win them their freedom. So they forgot his promise. Secondly, they had already forgotten what God had done for them back in Egypt. How he dismantled the nation one plague at a time. Nothing is said about how God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, between their sons and Egypt's sons, between their livestock and Egypt's livestock. Nothing is mentioned of the recent past where God has shown himself so strong. How quickly they forget. Forgetting is just a short step to faithlessness. They prayed, and then they pried open Moses. This is your fault. Why did you do this to us? Now, we have to leave off here, but not without making a couple of applications. First application. Friends, when you are going through a crisis, that is not the time to disregard God's word. That is not the time to take the Bible and put it on the shelf and say, I've got a crisis to deal with and clearly I need to handle this on my own. We take up God's word because we are to be people of God's word, because God's word is a light unto our path. No wonder when Israel forgets the words that God has spoken to them, that all is darkness and hopeless. We need to take up that word. It is there for just those times of trial and testing. Now, secondly, if you're tempted to say, what's with these people? They just saw the most awesome displays of God's power and might. How could they so quickly succumb to doubt and despair? Let's remember at least this. They didn't have Bibles. They had a few stories about ancestors, and they had seen what God had done, true enough, but they did not have a whole Bible to consult. Now, let me ask you about your stress level and your understanding of Scripture. You know that the God who created this world controls our destinies. You know that His plan and promises are weaved throughout history and that He has never erred and He has never come up short. You know how the story of Exodus is concluded. You go over to Joshua and we have these words, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. You can find that in Joshua 21. And you know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. You know Romans 5:1, that the Lord has made peace through the cross of Christ. And yet, just like Israel, with our trials come our complaints. His record is impeccable, but still we worry. How do we combat worry in our lives? And the answer is actually in our text. Do we see Israel worrying when they are looking up at the cloud? Or, verse 10, when Israel lifted up their eyes and behold the Egyptians. They took their gaze away from God, focusing upon their problem, and they panic. And Moses isn't telling them, hey, Pharaoh's not a real person. He's make-believe. There's no real problem here. Just hallucinating in the desert. Yes, it's a real problem. But notice how Moses tells them to frame what they're looking at. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. You know that one he's been telling you about all this time? Stand and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see never again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So he says to them, stand in what you know to be true. Stand in what is solid. Stand in God's promises. What has he promised you? What promises has he made to you? Stand in them. Read them. Don't forget them. Especially not now. The evangelical Anglican bishop Michael Bond, godly minister, he stood before All Souls Church in London and he spoke these words. He said, after 40 years of Christian ministry, 90% of the pastoral problems I have encountered in those years of ministry have emerged because Christians have stopped reading their Bibles and praying. Not 19%, 90. So that at least tells us what we should not be doing. We should not be setting aside the promises of God when we're going through trials and thinking about how to get through them on our own. Sideline the Bible, let your prayer life go silent, and you will miss the opportunity to glorify God in your struggle. Moses is calling upon Israel to remember the faithfulness of God, to trust him for their future. He has brought you this far. He is not going to leave the job half done. He will complete the work that he has begun in you. Stand firm in the salvation of the Lord. And thankfully for us, for all of us who have failed and have fallen in this area, there is one still standing, still interceding. The Lord Jesus knew what it was like to have his trust in God put to the test. Like Israel, it didn't just look like betrayal, imprisonment, and death. It was betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And he trusted God and his good purposes. Through it. His trust was put to the ultimate test, and he passed. And verse 13, because your Savior stood firm in his conviction, he died. And on the third day he was raised, never to taste death again. And what God has promised Jesus, Jesus sees. The salvation of the Lord. Many sons and daughters brought to glory, and a world that will one day be conquered by this King of Kings. Friends, stand firm, not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, truth be told, we feel like oftentimes we need props just to be able to stand. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us your divine aid, that you would help us to overcome in the strength of your presence, in the power of your promises, and in light of the Prince of Peace. Father, we pray that you would make us a people who are ever mindful that wherever we are, whatever jam we're in, whatever corner we are backed into, you are always with your people. And that just like with Israel, nothing befalls us that has not been already planned for us, and you will provide your appointed way through it. Lord, we can sit here right now and say, yeah, we believe it. But we know that just like Israel, we are easily given to going after everyone else and not standing quietly and trusting your promises. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not follow that example. And Lord, we ask that you would give us more of your Spirit that we might live a godly example for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.